My name is Cale. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Point Church. I want to say welcome, special welcome to anyone. If it's your first time here, this is a great time to be here. We're rocking a new four-week series on Christmas called Humble Beginnings, The Redemption of Corruption. And I'm really excited that you're here again. Really, really good time to start off this series with us. Speaking of humble beginnings, so it came to my attention that maybe 2 weeks ago, a certain picture of me and a cat managed to make it up to the stage, up to the big screen. And so while someone was away on vacation this week or out with his wife for the 20th anniversary, I began scrolling through someone's Facebook. And I want to show you guys a photo that I found at the very end of this. Bring this up here. So if you're wondering who this person is here in the middle with the checkered hat and the mustache, this is seventh grade Dean Folks, all right? So, for a while, I was really, really sad because I started scrolling through the Facebook photos and I'm just like, there is nothing helpful here, like nothing. They were all pictures of his family at sporting events. Like, none of these are funny, right? And so, then in the last couple of photos, this guy pops up and I was so excited because they say, in a picture says 1,000 words, this one only screams one. Awesome, right? Just awesome. So, that is seventh grade Dean Folks, right? Humble beginning. So, Dean, happy birthday, happy anniversary, and stop looking through my Facebook, all right? Cool. Let's move on to the actual message. We're in this series again called Humble Beginnings, The Redemption of Corruption. The big idea, the thing that we're going to say every week for the next 4 weeks is that anyone can follow and everyone can inspire. That anyone can follow. If you've got a listening guide, you can take notes with us along this morning. It's the first point there, that anyone can follow and everyone can inspire. And I'll come back to that a little bit later on in the message, really to kind of wrap it up. But if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead to start off. Let's go ahead to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you've got a Bible or an electronic version, you can flip there or scroll there or thumb there, whatever you want to do. We're going to start here just by reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you'll notice, it says the genealogy of Jesus, which I'm sure gets everyone really excited, right? Because genealogies are the most interesting thing in the Bible. Matthew has a very specific reason, though, that he starts off his biography of Jesus. If you're not familiar with Scripture, so Matthew is one of the four guys who writes the Gospels of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew starts his off with the genealogy of Jesus, and it's for a very specific purpose. And so we're going to read verse 1. It says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, in the first, just in that verse, a couple of really important things happens here, so I don't want to miss this. Matthew has just made a really big claim about who Jesus is. He starts off his biography, and the first thing he says is, Jesus the Messiah, right? Jesus the Messiah. Now, maybe in your version it says Jesus Christ. This is the genealogy or the origin of Jesus Christ. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Messiah comes from the Hebrew word. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one. The anointed one. And so what Matthew starts off his biography of Jesus with is, hey everybody, this is Jesus, the one we've all been waiting for. In the Jewish world at this point in time, they were waiting for centuries, longing for this person they called the Messiah. He was going to be the one sent by God, anointed by God, to deliver the people from their enemies, to deliver Israel, to save them. He was the savior figure. Isaiah 53 describes him as the suffering servant, the one who was crushed and bruised for our iniquities. He's going to take away the sins of Israel. He's going to be their king. They're waiting and longing for this Messiah, this anointed one. And Matthew starts off his biography with, this is the account of Jesus, the Messiah. Those are big words to his audience. It was also believed that the Messiah would come from the line of David. David, at 1000 BC, is the second king of Israel. He's the most prominent king in Israel's history. And they believe that the Messiah will come from the Davidic line. So he's going to come from the line of David. And so Matthew, the reason he starts off his account of Jesus with the genealogy is he wants to establish the legitimacy of Jesus from the line of David. And so what he's going to do, he's going to go through the legal descent, and that is the paternal line of Jesus. He's careful not to say that Joseph is the biological father of Jesus. He says simply that Jesus is the husband of Mary, but as Jesus' adoptive father, the descent of Jesus, the lineage, would have been traced up through Joseph in the Jewish way of doing things. And so he goes up through that line. What he's going to do is try to establish that Jesus is from the line of David, and ultimately he goes all the way back to Abraham. And so what he does, though, in this genealogy, and there are five kind of unique things about Matthew's genealogy, or rather, there's one unique thing that Matthew does five times. He mentions some of the women in Jesus' genealogy. And so let's read here verses 1-3. It says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar." Now, which one of those obviously doesn't belong? Tamar, right? He keeps going, father, is the father of, is the father of, is the father of, and then total side note, he's just like, oh, whose mother was Tamar? And this is curious for really two reasons. Number one, it's completely unnecessary. In the Jewish world, you trace lineage through the father. So when you're giving a genealogy, when you're trying to establish Jesus is the son of David, there's no reason to include one of the women in his genealogy. And secondly, it's just unusual. You don't see this very often. And so what we know from this is Matthew has a specific reason. He at least, at the very least, he intentionally puts this in there. It's not just random. It's not just Matthew kind of stream of thought. He intentionally puts Tamar's name in there. And so what we're going to do this morning and over the next few weeks, we're going to look at four of the five women that are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. And we're going to tell their stories and kind of look at why include these women in the genealogy. And I think it's because we see some pretty interesting, incredible stories in these women's lives. And so before we do that, we're going to go back to Genesis 38 to find the story of Tamar. You got to scroll all the way back to the beginning of your Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 38. And we're going to find her story there. I'm going to pray for us, invite God into our time just to watch over us as we read his word. And then I'll give you a little background and context to Genesis chapter 38. So if you will, pray with me. God, we are excited to start this new series. Father, we pray as we open up your word that you would bless our time. That God, you would teach us, and that Father, we would lay down all the baggage that we bring in from the week, Father. I know people are stressed and busy and life is hectic right now. But Father, I pray that you would still our hearts for just a time. God, give us peace. And Father, prepare our hearts to hear this morning the message that you want us to hear. God, may we leave here changed people. God, for those of us who don't know you, leave here knowing you. And for those of us who do, Father, resting and finding joy and peace and love in our relationship with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis 38, if you know anything about kind of the Old Testament and especially Genesis, you know it starts off the creation story, and then it really follows just certain families. And one family in particular that Genesis follows is the family of Abraham. Abraham is really the person that God has chosen to be the forefather of all Israel. And so the rest of Genesis basically follows Abraham's family. You've got Abraham, who's the father of Isaac, and then Isaac is the father of Jacob. Jacob is also named Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. And usually you talk about, and you hear when you hear Bible stories, you're talking about Joseph. Joseph, the father of Jacob. Joseph is the one who is sold into slavery by his brothers, including Judah. He goes to Egypt, kind of rises to the top of Egypt and becomes kind of a savior figure for the people of Israel. But Genesis 38, so Genesis 37 starts telling the story of Joseph. And then 39, 40, 41, 42, all the way to chapter 50 really kind of finishes the story of Joseph. Chapter 38 is kind of this weird, seemingly random interlude in there where it talks about the story of Judah and Tamar, Judah being Joseph's brother and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. And so we're going to read Tamar's story here in chapter 38. I'll warn you, it's a little bit kind of PG-13 sometimes. So if you've got little ones, if you want, you just plug their ears for the next 10 minutes as I read through 30 verses of this passage. I'm going to skip over a couple of verses that are like the really PG-13 version of this, but it is just kind of awkward at times. I'm going to warn you about that. But we're going to look at this story and kind of ask, okay, what does this have to do with anything? Verse 1, it says, "At that time," this is right after Judah and his brothers have sold Joseph into slavery. It says, "At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth still to another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Now, with that phrase, we don't know whether that means like God struck him with lightning or whether it was something more like human agency where he did something so horrific that he incurred the death penalty and through the institution set up and through the law, that's how God put him to death. That could be a possibility as well. But from the outset in this story, what we see is deviance from God's plan. The Israelites are not supposed to marry outside of the family of Israel, of the people of Israel. And so Judah, right off the bat, is going outside of the family, marrying a Canaanite woman, we don't know whether Tamar is from Israel or not, but it starts off kind of on that foot, and then Ur is so wicked that the Lord puts him to death. In the Old Testament law, there's something called the levirate marriage. And so levirate marriage law, what happens is when a wife and a husband are together and the husband dies, his next oldest brother, or next youngest brother to him, is supposed to marry his wife and have children, and then the children of that union are gonna be attributed to the dead brother. Does that make sense? So if I had an older brother, right? I actually have two older brothers, but if I had an older brother and he got married and then he died, I'm supposed to marry his wife, have children, but our children aren't really my children as far as the inheritance is concerned. They're gonna be his children. So Onan, knowing this, he comes in, he marries Tamar, but instead of having children with her, he takes certain measures, and this is what I'm gonna skip over. He takes certain measures to make sure they don't have children. Why? Because he knows, look, these aren't even gonna be my kids. The inheritance will go to them. It's not from my line, right? This could, if I have another wife or something like that, my kids, the inheritance will be split up. And so he does not have children with her. He does not give her children. And the Lord says, man, this is wicked. And he puts Onan to death as well. So now we've got two dead sons and one son, right? Shelah's kind of looking, sweating, right, at this point in time. Verse 11 says, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. And so Judah, you get kind of a picture inside of his brain here. What he's thinking is, look, he seems kind of like a typical parent, right? Well, my kids obviously didn't do anything wrong, right? So he seems totally oblivious to the wickedness of his sons. Really, he just kind of looks at Tamar and thinks, man, it must be something about her is not good, right? Because my sons keep marrying her and keep dying. And so he says, why don't we just hold off for a while till you marry Shelah? But really, he has no intention of ever actually giving Shelah to her in marriage. And so he basically condemns her to living a life of widowhood, which if you know in the Old Testament, that's not a good position for a woman to be in. Having a husband, having sons in the Old Testament at this time and this place was a really, really big deal. And so he condemns her to this life of widowhood. Go live as a widow in your father's household. And so it moves on in verse 12. It says, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira the Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. Now, some of you are doing the math in your head right now. You're like, daughter-in-law, you know, my father-in-law, daughter-in-law, like it's going south and it's going south fast, right? It's heading this way. There's no stopping this thing, right? She's taking matters into her own hands. He doesn't realize what's going on. And so he says, she says to him, what will you give me to sleep with you? And he says, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. Now, I couldn't help think in my head, right, if you're a young guy here and you're looking for a date, this line, right, is gold. So you go to a woman, right, and you're like, hey, would you like to go on a date with me? And she's like, I'm not sure, try this, right? I'll send you a young goat from my flock, right? I promise. It will be super awkward for you, but hilarious for me. So give it a try, see how it goes. So he says to her, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. And she says back, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? And this is where she really kind of ensnares him. It says, will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? He said, what pledge should I give you? "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And she left. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judas sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at a name?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." And so basically Judah says, you know what, why don't we just close the chapter, right? Why don't we turn the page and move on from this kind of unhappy little episode in my life and hope that it never resurfaces again. And so he's content just to kind of move on. But verse 24, it says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she has become pregnant." And get this, Judah said, right, in Judah's self-righteousness, he's following the law here. As horrible as this sounds to us, the established punishment for prostitution was death. And so Judah, right, defender of the law and of morality, comes and says, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." Now, we could have a whole message, right, on Judah, the hypocrisy going on here, the self-righteousness, right? He's guilty of prostitution as well, right after the death, right, of his wife, after his time of grieving is up. He doesn't know it, but it was with his daughter-in-law, right? And now he very triumphantly, right, defender of the law, proclaims, "Bring her out and have her burnt to death." But this is where Tamar plays her trump card. It says, "As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. 'I am pregnant by the man who owns these,' she said." And she added, I love this, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again. I find it interesting the author like points that out, right? Never again, right? That never happened again. But here's my question, right? You read this story, and it has a good ending, I guess, right? I mean, you're like, okay, well, Judah seems to kind of repent. He recognizes his wrong. Tamar actually ends up having two boys, right, out of this this union. And so in some ways, there's a happy ending, but it's not necessarily one of those stories that you read and think, oh, I totally get the point, right? Like, I totally understand what's going on here. I feel so uplifted. I read this story and thought, what in the world does this have to do with Jesus's birth? Really, what in the world does this story have to do with anything? Why in the world would Matthew include Tamar in the list in Jesus's genealogy? Like, when I name drop people, it's for a reason, right? Like, I'm name dropping, I think they're awesome, it's gonna benefit me somehow, right? So you just happen to say, oh yeah, I know that person, right? Matthew here seems to name drop this person, I mean, he's just out of the blue, and whose mother was Tamar, by the way. Why would you wanna bring up that story when you're talking and you're establishing the legitimacy of Jesus Christ? I can't help but think, and as some of the guys were talking about this, we were talking about this series, you know, we mentioned, with you and I, with people, with human beings, we seem to want to cover up our flaws, right? When we've got rough patches in our story, right, we want to gloss over those moments and just kind of tell the best version of it. But when God tells a story, it seems like he includes the rough patches on purpose. He includes these rough patches on purpose. And Matthew doesn't specifically tell us exactly, hey, why I brought this up. But we see this 5 times in the genealogy. He brings up women whose stories are far less than perfect. And so as I read this story, I pulled out really 3 things that I want to, the reason I'm going to say it this way, 2 truths and 1 encouragement, is that I want us to leave this morning, I want this to be sticky for us. I want you to say, hey, what was the point of the Tamar story? And I want you to be able to say, man, we saw 2 truths and 1 encouragement out of this. And so I'm going to say it this way. Truth number one, Jesus had a messed up family too. Jesus had a messed up family too. And I get it, it's not Jesus's immediate family. We could actually talk about some of the things that are going on in his immediate family if we wanted to. But this is his lineage. This is Jesus's story. And Matthew seems to purposefully point out, look at the history, right? The Son of God, the perfect Son of God came out of this. And so I can't help but think, right, if you and I are here, I look at my family and I've got a wonderful family. Like I really have a great family. I feel very blessed by my family. As I've gotten older and we get together at the holidays, right, I notice there's some dysfunction here. And I don't know whether when I was 10 or 12, I was just kind of, you know, like, everything's great. You know, I have no idea what's going on, or whether this stuff just arose now, or I mean, maybe I was just oblivious, but I hit like 20, 21, 22, and I was like, man, there's some like weird stuff going on here, right? Like not everything is working the way that I feel like it should. And I can only imagine that in some of you guys' life, you're like, Kale, I totally know what you're talking about. I don't even know that I would say I have a really, really great family. It's just more on the dysfunction side of things. You get together at the holidays and you're like, this is not fun. This is messed up. It's maybe it's even really, really painful. It's broken. You look at it and you go, this is a mess. But I think it should be encouraging to us to know that, man, the Son of God had a messed up family line too. And here's what I want you to take out of that. It's not on accident that you have the family that you have. God is not surprised by the mess that is your family. It's nothing he hasn't seen before. You look in some of the stories in the Bible and the families in the Bible, it's not a nice picture sometimes. God doesn't look at your family and go, wow, that's new. He looks at your family and goes, yes, I get it. And he hurts with you, yes, but God has you in your family for a purpose. It's not by accident. And I don't know what your family story is, but even this morning, I've talked to folks already who said, man, I just got stuff going on in my family right now that it's hurtful and it's hard. And this has been a difficult season for us. And I just want you to know, take hope, take heart. God is still at work in this. And this really connects to point number two, this truth number two. Jesus had a messed up family too. Truth number two, God can still accomplish his purposes in the midst of your mess. God can still accomplish his purposes in the midst of your mess. You look at this story, right? And this is the mess out of which comes Jesus Christ. You look at the story and you think, God, you had 11 other options, right? Jacob had 12 sons. Couldn't you have picked someone else like Joseph, right? Joseph is the good one. He goes to Egypt. He follows you. He loves you. Why Judah? And yet God says, this is the one I chose. This is the line through which I'm going to bring the Messiah. And there's no amount of messiness. There's no amount of stupid things that this family can do that God says, man, I can't work in this. I can't work in this. He's going to bring about Jesus Christ through this line, and nobody and nothing is stopping that. And if that is true, then God can certainly still accomplish his work in your life and in the midst of your mess. And I want you to hear this morning. I don't care what kind of mess it is. I care, but it doesn't matter necessarily what kind of mess it is. It doesn't matter whether it's a financial mess or it's a family mess or it's a relationship mess, maybe a broken sexual mess. You look at your life and go, this is a mess. And maybe it's because you have made willful decisions that you know are wrong and you feel like I've gotten myself in this, or you feel like, man, I'm just a victim. I just feel like I'm in the middle of a storm. I feel like I've just been plopped in the middle of this mess. I don't care what mess it is. There is no mess that is outside of the grace and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you feel that way right now. You're in the storm and you're looking up and you're wondering where God is. Be encouraged this morning. God is at work. God is at work. Now, I want to be careful how I say this. If you are making willful, disobedient decisions right now, you know you are walking outside of the Lord's will. You know what God has called you to and you are walking this way. There is fallout from that. There is fallout and there are consequences to that. And if this morning you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you hear this and you think, you know what, Kale? I look at my suffering. I look at the things going on in my life and I feel like there is no meaning to it. I feel like it's endless and I feel like there's no purpose. I want to tell you, it does not have to be. Apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in your life, yes, it is. But when you put yourself in the hands of God, your moments of suffering become times of refining. Your moments of suffering becomes times of refining when you give yourself to the Lord and say, God, I recognize my brokenness. I recognize my sin. And because of what you did at the cross, because of your son living the perfect life that I should have lived, and dying the death that I deserved, when I trust him and I love him, God takes your times of suffering and he does not waste it. For any of us who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, is that not true in your life? That God has taken those moments of suffering and those seasons of suffering and he's worked something beautiful out of it? That's what he does. He takes brokenness and he makes beauty. He takes chaos, as we sing, and he turns it into grace. He takes corruption and he brings redemption. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, 28. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things, the messes included, the brokenness and the misery and the seasons of difficulty, God works all things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But note he says, for those who love God, God works all things to the good of those who love him. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, if you're not loving Jesus, love Jesus. Give your life to him. And if you know, I do love Jesus, but I'm walking in willful disobedience, turn around, repent, come back to God and watch him take that suffering and that misery and work something beautiful out of it. You're not too far. You are not in a place where God cannot reach you. There is no such place. But it does take repentance in our lives and us turning back to him. And so here's my encouragement. In light of this, right, in light of those truths, this Christmas, bring your brokenness to Jesus. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to hide it. Don't put on the perfect face and try to walk around and make everyone think that you and your family has it all together. Bring your brokenness to the foot of the cross and lay it there and watch Jesus bring incredible rest into your life. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. I love this. He says, but we have this treasure. He says this treasure, which is Christ. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. And it makes you wonder, why does he say it that way? You and I are the jars of clay. We are the fragile, broken vessels in which God chooses to bring treasure, Jesus Christ, into which he chooses to put this treasure. And he says the point of that, right? The reason that God loves to take broken situations and make them beautiful, the reason that he loves to take suffering and even use suffering in our lives to make it a refining moment is because when that happens, guess who gets the glory? God, not you or me. We can't look at that situation and say, this is because of my human cunning. This is because of something I've done. Look at how well I did. We look at those situations and say, I got so easily depressed and discouraged in that. It looked so hopeless. And yet out of it, God brought something incredible. And when that happens, God gets the glory. And so this season, this Christmas season, don't try to cover up all the messiness. Bring it to Jesus. Jesus says, all who are weary, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So that's my encouragement to you this season. Don't try to cover it up. Bring your brokenness to the foot of the cross. We said it at the beginning, the big idea of this series is that anyone can follow. Anyone can follow. And everyone can inspire. You have no idea, no idea what God may do with your story. And more importantly, you have no idea what God can use you, what he can do with you inside of his story. God is able to accomplish his purposes in the midst of your mess this Christmas season. So my encouragement, if you're here this morning and you love Jesus, you've given your life to him, celebrate that. Bring your messiness to him. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, let this Christmas season, let today be the day that you say, God, I surrender. Here is all of me. Now give me all of you. Let me pray with you this morning. Father, thank you that you take our suffering and our brokenness and our mess, Father, that is sometimes our lives, and you make them refining times, that you bring beauty out of it, God. Thank you that you are a healer and a restorer. And thank you, Father, that you don't give up on us. God, thank you that you're powerful enough and able enough to accomplish what you want in our lives in the midst of our mess. God, I pray that every person here who knows you and loves you would rest in that this week, would celebrate that this week. And instead of trying to cover ourselves before you, God, we would bring all that we are to you, Father. That we would walk in obedience to you, God. And we would rejoice, Father, in the trials that you bring us to build character, to build patience. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I'm going to speak specifically to those of us here this morning, and you know that you came here this morning without a personal relationship with Jesus. And maybe you're feeling like life is okay, or maybe you're feeling exactly what I said this morning, that your life is just a mess. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You do that through prayer. You come to God. It's not magic words. It's not how you say it. It's that you say it. God, I recognize that I'm broken and I want you and I need you. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he did for me what he said he did at the cross, and that 3 days later he rose again. And so I'm gonna pray this here in a moment. You can pray this with me. If you wanna connect your life to Jesus this morning, you can pray this. God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me. Thank you that he rose 3 days later, conquering death and hell. Thank you that I can now walk in victory. And I can see the beauty that you will make out of the brokenness that is my life right now. Scripture is clear as we again just stay in that spirit of prayer. Nobody's looking at you. No one's looking around. I'm just going to ask that if you prayed that with me. It's a personal decision, but it's not necessarily a private decision. You should tell someone. You should celebrate that. So if you will, just slip your hand up really quickly. You can just slip it up and say, I prayed that with me this morning. Thank you. You just slip it up and slip it right back down. No one's going to say anything. Thank you. God, let us go from this place in your grace, Father. As we sing to celebrate, Father, may we sing with the knowledge that you are who you say you are and that you love us and in a way that we, Father, don't deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.